Oh, Romans chapter 12 this morning. And it's pretty dark out there, but it's not that dark, is it? Romans chapter 12. We are wrapping up our month-long journey to the cross today. I have thoroughly enjoyed being able to spend time studying God's Word together. Remember, as I reminded us last week, that it's important that we consider where we are in this whole journey as a progressive thought flow. Sometimes we read the Bible like it's a cookbook. We have a problem in our life that we need a recipe for. And so we look it up and we turn to the right page and we go and we find the recipe to change that issue. And we do Scripture an injustice that way, because especially we do the writers that way, because it's a whole progressive thought flow. And as we said last week, remember we started in Romans 8 where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that therefore, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to look to see what it's therefore. Yeah, so he's actually going to do the same thing again in this very common passage. We all know Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So obviously, we see a therefore again. So how does that connect with where we are in our whole journey? Well, if you've been paying attention to where we are in the book of Romans, we're actually about to begin our application section of the book of Romans. Paul will very often, when he, in his books, he has this structure where he lays out doctrine for us, he explains the truth of the gospel, he gives us all this wonderful truth, he exposits it for us, he clearly explains it and defines it, and then he says, on this basis of all these things that we've talked about, here's then what you should do. And he does this in several of his books. He does this in Romans. He does this in Colossians. He does it in Ephesians. He'll actually do it not just in books, but in certain paragraphs. It makes sense. Some of you may parent or think this way. Here's the reason why you should not do something. We don't like it. Teenagers will say amen. When we hear the word or the phrase, because I told you so. Well, is there a better reason than that? Why shouldn't I be doing what I shouldn't be doing? And why should I be doing what I should be doing? Paul says, here's why you should do what you do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So what is that therefore reliant upon? It's actually reliant upon chapters 1 through 11, everything that he's already written. That therefore is inclusive of the entire book. And if you look at the book, it actually breaks down in a Trinity structure. Chapters 1 through 5 explain to us the work of Christ in salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 explain to us the work of the Spirit in salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 explain the work of God the Father in salvation. So basically, the common denominator in all those situations is that we're talking about what? Salvation. And since I've been saved, what now do I do? Now that the cross has changed me, we've journeyed to our cross, and we found out that we are forgiven debtors, justified criminals, redeemed slaves. And last week we talked about the glory of the reality that we are adopted sons and daughters, glorified with Jesus. What should I do with all of that information? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This text, we're just going to be in verse 1 this morning. So far, we've been in entire chapters and we've had to rush through. So I'm excited to be able to really explain just one verse this morning and dig deep into it. This passage is going to remind us of this reality, that he who gave all for us deserves all from us. He who gave all for us deserves all from us. Children learn this phrase when they're young, and they kind of learn it on their own. And then we kind of continue using this phrase even into adulthood. When we don't like something, we might say, "It's not fair." Which sometimes we actually mean, "That's breaking my system of justice." But usually when we say that, we just mean, "I don't really like this situation. So I'm going to say that it's not fair." Have you ever asked yourself the question about the Christian life, about the Christian faith, about everything we do and are as believers? Have you ever asked the question about what we believe about the Bible? Is this fair? Is it actually, truly fair? And what that word really means? Is this consistent? Is this just? Because sometimes, after salvation, we come to life and things are going great and a situation comes along and we don't like it, and so we say what? "Well, God, this isn't fair. You promised that you love me. You said you'd always take care of me, and this doesn't really seem like love, and I don't really like the situation, so this doesn't really seem fair." Do you realize there's only one character in the entire Christian faith in which the story is actually unfair? We ask the question often, why do bad things happen to good people? That only ever happened once. And in this entire situation, Christianity is unfair to Jesus. The faith that you and I have, the one who gets the pain, the short end of the stick, is Jesus Christ. And so all along in our salvation story, we're now being asked to give something back to him. And let's begin to unfold this verse together and see what we should give back. But before we do that, let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel that we've sung about this morning. We thank you for the church that we meet together, where we hear from your word, where we gather as a family, as an assembly, where we encourage one another, we stir one another up to love and to good works. Father, I pray that you would help us as we've already been encouraged both in word and our singing. I ask you to help us be open to your word, to hear from it, to submit to it. This verse naturally calls us to change. So Father, if there is anything in our hearts and our lives that needs change, reveal it to us. Make us effective servants of Jesus, because he deserves our all. As in his name we pray these things. Amen. So Paul is making an appeal to us that's contingent upon everything he's just talked about. You might call it a logical appeal. What Paul's saying makes perfect sense. I beseech you, or that word means to call alongside. That word means to gather the troops, to get us all together. I don't know about you, but when election season was over, I was so happy. But you can think of this word as almost like campaigning. I beseech you, I call you all along to a cause. That you, and it's a plural word, so you all, this church at Rome, now us, at Grace Bible Church, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are being called, I beseech you, brethren, to do something. And it really makes perfect sense. I beseech you to give your life. Why? On the basis of the mercies of God. I appeal to you based on the mercy of God. Well, then we have to ask the question, what exactly does the mercy of God mean in this text? If he's making an appeal on the basis of God's mercy, we have to further explore that mercy. So let's reflect on God's mercy from the book of Romans specifically. Remember when we talked about from Romans 3, when we talked about the requirements of the cross, that we were helpless? Just go there with me again. Let's remind ourselves of these truths. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. this very negative picture that Paul presents to us. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who are good. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. We were absolutely helpless apart from when God pursued you and me. The mercy of God was displayed when he revealed himself to people who would have otherwise not pursued him. The mercy of God was when God drew people to himself who did everything they could to run away from him. The mercy of God is that even though we were completely helpless in our sin, and as we read that passage together 2 weeks ago, that death reigned over us, it had absolute control, had absolute dominance over our life. It was king. Sin consumed us. The mercy of God was to make a way for helpless people to have hope, a way that they could not provide for themselves. The mercy of God is this very, if you want to think of mercy very simply defined, it's God withholding from us that which we deserve. You and I do not just deserve hell. Sometimes we think of condemnation in too simplistic terms. Yeah, condemnation equals hell. Remember we said that the worst reality about hell is not flame. It is not darkness. The absolute worst part of hell is complete separation from God, because that is the ultimate of his wrath. When God, or when man, can no longer access him. So the mercy of God found us when we were helpless. It rescued us and gave us hope. And even though I was so sinful, dead in my trespasses and sins, God, who is rich, overflowing, abundant in wealth, in mercy, redeemed my soul. So the mercy of God rescues us though we were helpless. Secondly, as we consider this reflection on God's mercy, we were hellbound. Romans chapter 1 and 2 talk about how we are all accountable to God. There's no man who's excluded from God's plan. There's no man who can come before God and say, well, I didn't know about it. You treated him differently than you treated me. God is not the unjust one in this whole situation. Romans chapter 2, very quickly together. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. You can't come to God and tell God why he got it wrong and why you should be righteous. That's not our right. That's not our privilege. We are inexcusable. On the basis of what? Romans chapter 1, where he's made all his divine attributes and power visible for all to see. God has revealed himself to all men. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou judgest, doest the same thing. So basically, Paul is making this argument that we shouldn't judge one another since we're all equally under the judgment of God. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things, those who sin. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You think you're good enough? You think you're righteous enough to maybe get away, to maybe get by? And we've all heard the view, well, yes, we're all finding God our own way. We're all climbing up the mountain to reach our deity together, and some will get there sooner than others because some are better than others. It's a lie that condemns, because think you are excusable, you're excusable? No. Verse 4, or despises, thinks little of the riches of his goodness. and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing the goodness of God, leads to repentance. The mercy of God motivated you to say, yes, you are right about my sin, God, and I am wrong. The only thing that would cause us from keep us from worshiping ourselves is the grace, the forbearance, the goodness of God that led us to confess. Are we getting the idea that it's all about Him and all because of Him? Verse 5, but after thy hardness and thy impenitent heart, treasure or store up unto thyself wrath, and wrath unto the day of judgment. You and I naturally followed our own course of life apart from Jesus Christ, and that was to not lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, as Jesus encourages. That was for us to pile on the sins in which God condemned and are under His wrath. And one day, all wrong will be made right. And that should do two things. It should drive us to incredible compassion. It should make us realize that there's a world full of people who are resting underneath the wrath of God and are storing up for themselves acts which condemn them. Why do we have a missions program at Grace Bible Church? Why do we constantly encourage personal evangelism? Not because it's some nice program. Why do we have Easter programs? Well, you got to have something to do on Easter, so we better get some eggs and candy, right? Because the wrath of God rests upon people who do not know Him. But there is a pursuer. There is one who's made a way. And people must know Him. And they will come to Him through God's people. And so you are either a channel to God, or God forbid, a stepping stone for sinners in which they have to trip over to get to somebody else. What sinners are you impacting in your life? Do you know unsaved people? I have to intentionally go into the community to meet unsaved people. I work at a church, so some of the deacons I wonder about, but everyone else is good. There goes my job security, right? What are you doing in your life to meet sinners, to help sinners? At the end of this book, I quoted C.S. Lewis last week. I'm quoting him again. I like C.S. Lewis, I guess. At the end of his book, The Great Divorce, which you can think of as a modern allegory, modern presentation of heaven and hell, and this person who journeys through both of them. At the end of the book, The Great Divorce, he interacts with someone who he's now in heaven. It's the final chapter of the book. So the character is talking to someone in heaven. And this character says this in the story: there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Hell is the monument of human freedom. And people are choosing it every day. So who are you helping? What relationships in your life are for evangelistic purposes? Paul makes a logical appeal based on the mercy of God. And that mercy means that we were helpless and that we were hellbound. But what are the results of that mercy? What did that mercy do for us? Well, think about the incredible pictures of the gospel that we've talked about. And think about who's writing this. Is there perhaps anyone who's more qualified to write on the merciful forbearance and forgiveness of God than the Apostle Paul? I mean, think about who's writing about forgiveness and about being a redeemed slave and about being an adopted son. Okay, why is this so significant that it was Paul? Well, at one time, he had a different name. And it was a name that was feared. It was a name that people ran from. Saul. Before he was saved. You know what his goal in life was? Because he believed he was being righteous before God. Saul thought he was doing the right thing. He thought the followers of Jesus had it all wrong, and so we needed to exterminate them. And so, in his radicalized Pharisee faith, he followed people. He literally went after people. He went on the hunt for Christians to kill them and imprison them. So when Paul writes about the mercy of God, do you think maybe he was imagining families being separated because of him? Screams of people being thrown into jail. Think he remembers holding the coats so that Stephen could be stoned? And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Paul says, you want to know what mercy is? Look at me. You want to know the long suffering and forbearance and forgiving capacity of God? I stand before you. And so, yes, we get absolutely astounded at the work of the gospel in Paul and the work of the gospel at the woman at the well. But I stand before you as once a self-idolater, as selfish and proud and sinful and liar. But I obtained mercy. And I look at a room full of I love you, but sinners who were at one time selfish, proud, self-idolizing, separate from God. But we obtained mercy. And we find it really hard to forgive people, don't we? Well, that person hurt my feelings. That person doesn't do things the way I would do them. That person, they're not quite honest with me all the time. I don't know for sure, but I think maybe that person gossips about me. Well, there's some irony for you. God says about the people who oppose Israel, it is of my mercy that they are not consumed. And God says about Kyle Grant, it is of my mercy that he is not consumed. And so why do I, in my life, make it so difficult for myself to show mercy to other people? To forgive the sins of other people? Because still in me is just a small amount of self-worship. So Paul makes a logical appeal. And that appeal is for us to be a life altar. That you would, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would what? Present your bodies. Give yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It only makes sense. So now I am encouraged to be a life altar, constantly bringing praise to God. And what Paul is doing here is he's alluding to Old Testament sacrifice. Now you have to remember Paul's background. He was very familiar with Jewish law, with the Torah, with Old Testament information. And so when he says living sacrifice, what he's appealing to is what you think of in the Old Testament. That really somewhat barbaric system in which they would slaughter, they would raise a beautiful lamb, they would take care of it, they would make it as perfect as it could be and compared to everything else just so that they could kill it. Now I hope you see the picture there. So, what kind of sacrifice should I be then? What kind of life altar is God looking for? What kind of praises should I offer Him from my life? Firstly, I'm to be consecrated to God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Now, this word does not primarily mean perfect. It doesn't mean you never sin. It means separate, different, distinct. So, you be a living sacrifice that is not even close to what sin looks like. Completely distinct, completely different. And sometimes we dabble, don't we? We draw lines that aren't ours to draw. We redefine sin the way that we think that God meant it. We take our liberty and confuse it with what God actually made to be law. And we are one small step closer to sin every single time we do, and one step farther away from being a consecrated holy sacrifice. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy. Secondly, the sacrifice was alive. If you think of Old Testament, specifically, you can find information in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that talk about what kind of sacrifice should be offered to God. It should be a living one. They didn't offer God dead animals. They offered them ones that were living. So now, I am alive in Christ. I've been saved because of Jesus Christ, and He bought me. So my life is hid in Him. The things I do for Him. The things I say for Him. The things I want should be spiritual desires. The things I refuse are the things that God condemns. Because I'm now alive in Jesus Christ, and He controls my life. I'm a living sacrifice, giving of myself daily, so that I may look like the one who saved me. The sacrifice was alive. Thirdly, the sacrifice was valuable. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, let him offer a male without blemish. The sacrifice must be perfect. No flaws, physical, and in our case, no flaws spiritually. Because I couldn't do it myself. because I'm so messed up and I'm so sinful and I live for myself. And so this sacrifice had to be a male without blemish, and that lamb was provided in Jesus Christ, and he was raised up for the slaughter. And in our journey to the cross, we haven't spent a great deal of time considering exactly what happened in the event of the cross, the torture that took place. But do you understand the inhumane cruelty that took place when the Lamb of God was slain? We think it's really hard to live for God sometimes. And the only reason that we can live for God is because more than 2,000 years ago, the Son of Man was beaten, scourged 39 times, save one, with a whip, in which every strand of that whip was woven sharp objects to destroy flesh off of his back. He was made to carry a wooden cross. After they had taken a robe and put it on him and mocked him and shamed him, which you have to understand at this time, honor and shame was like a currency. They lived their lives for honor. And so for Jesus to wear a mock robe and a mock crown after the blood coagulated with the cloth, and they ripped it off and nailed him to a cross that he may suffocate and gasp for breath, humiliated before all. As people continued to mock him and stood around, criticizing him, "Come down, great king, if you can save yourself." Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, my sin upon his shoulders. It wasn't just those standing around. It was you and I. I live my life as a living sacrifice because the perfect, unblemished Son of God died the cruel death that I deserved so that I may enjoy the glorious life that he alone deserves. So is your life constantly worshiping God? Are you living in a way where you are giving back to the one who's given you all? Are you a sacrifice that's wholly separate from God and counted worthy by God, one that's acceptable? Because it's reasonable. It only makes sense. It's your reasonable worship that after you've been given so much, you should give what you can. One of my favorite stories in history took place during World War II. It was by a man who wrote the book Cost of Discipleship. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this: when God calls a person, he bids him come and die. Now, Bonhoeffer did not know exactly what this would mean for his life. He was a German pastor and theologian. He's a very well-respected one. He was a famous pastor and theologian in Germany. So you can imagine, once Nazi Germany started treating Jews and people the way that they did, the conflict that took place in his heart. So, he eventually began hiding Jews. He began a system in which they would smuggle Jews out of the country. He was found out 3 days before the war ended and was killed. Now, God will not call you and I to that lifestyle, I don't think. But he does call us to be living sacrifices. And if that means our life, then so be it. But right now we're called to be sacrifices who live for Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ, giving him my worship. So what do you worship? Do you realize every sin problem in your life you can trace back to a worship problem? Are you proud? It's because you worship yourself. Are you selfish? It's because you believe that you should be treated a certain way. Are you covetous or lustful? It's because you worship something other than Jesus. Every issue in our heart is a worship matter. So make God the absolute, all-consuming object centerpiece of your worship, and the rest of your life will take care of itself. Make him all you think about. Make him all you serve. Make him all you sing about. Make him all you speak. Because your life has been bought with a price. Jesus died so that you might live. Let's live for Jesus together. The journey of the cross is one that does not end. It's one in which Jesus, the resurrected Christ, leads us step by step all the way home, where we get to enjoy him forever. But in the meantime, let's be living sacrifices because he is worth it. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that we could say, so many ways in which we are insufficient. We are sinful, we're selfish. Help us now to submit. We're going to have a brief, if you keep your eyes closed, we're going to have a brief time of just giving ourselves to the Lord. I'm going to ask again, just for your, so that I may pray for you. How many of you would say, and I will raise my hand with you, how many of you would say there are areas of my life that are not submitted to Jesus Christ? There are things I do in my life in which I'm worshiping the idol of self. If that's you and you'd say, I want change and I want to give myself to Jesus, why don't you raise your hand, because I'm with you on that. You know what it is, I do not. Give it to the Lord so that you may be complete. Completely given in everything, holding nothing back. Because we can't hold on the love of self and think that we can serve God fully at the same time. Patrick's going to come. We're going to sing together right after we close in prayer. Father, I know what my issues are. Many people in this room have committed to areas of their heart that aren't sacrificed to Jesus. Help us to be living sacrifices because he gave all for us. Help us to give all for him. In his name we pray. Amen.